Amen. Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 63. So we continue on through Isaiah. We're about, what did I say? I think at the diaconate meeting we talked about, I think 5 more weeks in Isaiah, give or take, which is incredible, I think. I mean, we spent a long time in the Old Testament. Like, people don't realize, it's been like 3 or 4 years that we've been in the Old Testament through Genesis and now Isaiah, 2 of the longest books in the Old Testament, and we've done it. So praise the Lord. A lot of people don't do that. Anyway, so we're in chapter 63 still. Last week we saw about the wrath of God being poured out really on people who are disobedient, people who choose to not live faithfully to God, and how that meant to this warrior figure coming from Edom, the sworn enemy of Israel and Judah, and with grapes smattered all over him. And the question is, like, why is it, why are you looking like this? And then he says, it is the lifeblood of the people. They have been crushed like the grapes. And we talked about that, how true evil deserves to be crushed. And there are times when humans deserve to be crushed because we, too, are evil. But we're going to be getting into now, again, through Isaiah, the rest of it, this kind of dichotomy, world versus God and what we will choose. But before we do, quick review of Isaiah's time. In Isaiah, there was still, at the beginning of Isaiah, the northern tribe of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah, so the north and south kingdoms. And then what happened was is that the Assyrians conquered the northern tribe. They tried to conquer Judah. They were not successful, as we saw with King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapters, I believe, 38 through 40. And then you have what happens is... even though the Assyrians were not good at doing this, the Babylonians were. And God said, you know, you've messed up here, Hezekiah. The Babylonians are going to come and conquer you. And eventually they did. In 586, Jerusalem was conquered. They brought back their prophets, their kings, their important people back to Babylon. But God did say, you know what? Yes, I have been angry with you because of your faithlessness. But I'm going to send Cyrus, who's going to send you back home. And that's exactly what happened. The Persians grew up, and they took over Babylon, and they said to anyone who wanted to return, you may return, and they did. But they returned to a land that was not nearly as bountiful as it had been. In fact, if the next slide shows, this is all the land that's left during that time. And so the intertestamental period happens after that, in which case you do see a few minor kingdoms arise until the Greeks and the Romans. So, I mean, it's a when you think about it, it's pretty horrendous, but at the same time, this is what leads... faithlessness is destruction. So, here we go. Isaiah 63, 7 through 10. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to their enemy and himself fought against them. So the chapter continues as verse 7 has the prophet reflecting on the love of God. The steadfast love of God is his hesed, a word we have seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, which signifies all this covenantal love God has for his people, which includes his grace, his mercy, his kindness. And as such, it makes sense that when reflecting on this, it causes Isaiah to praise God. This love is incredibly relational, in that God truly does love and has such a deep, loving compassion and love for his people. It is made evident not only in the statements, but also in his actions for his people, which have been nothing but good. Isaiah then reflects on the great reality of election. God chose this people to be his. He was the one who called Abraham and Sarah and chose them from all the peoples of the world to be his. It would be through them and their offspring that he would make himself known to all the peoples of the world. Yet it isn't just a one-way street, so to speak. There was and always has been a responsibility to faithfulness and obedience first made manifest in Abraham and Sarah being called to go, and then in their faithfulness to circumcision, and even further manifest in Abraham offering Isaac, trusting God to provide, if not a substitute, then at least even resurrection. So it is with Abraham's offspring. They should be obedient in the ways God calls them to not deal falsely with God in obedience to his ways, knowing it leads to godliness. And it is first in election and then in faithfulness that he becomes their savior. Throughout church history and even today, there are those who read the Old Testament and believe that the judgments God gives are harsh. Yet they ignore verses like verse 9 in this chapter of Isaiah, which shows God does not give judgments arbitrarily. Instead, in their afflictions, God himself was afflicted. This is a close personal affinity God shares with his people. It also reminds us that though chosen and faithful, that does not mean it will be easy. Hard times will happen. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. But should they continue to know God and follow him, they will know salvation. Verse 9 continues with the angel of his presence and how it saved them. This is an interesting statement. Is this an angel, or is this the representation of the Holy Spirit? The latter seems reasonable in context. The words of his love and his pity, his redeemed them, or he redeemed them, he lifted them up. All of these are attributes to God in the Old Testament. Some, I think, rightly see in this a reflection of the second person of the Trinity being made manifest. It is not a spirit, but him, a person. God's spirit is with his people, and through his spirit, he has brought them redemption. Verse 10, however, shows us the response of the people to such wonderful actions by God. The purpose, as we remember, of their being chosen by God is that they would not be false. This, however, was not to be the case. Instead, they turned in rebellion. The Holy Spirit, the angel of his presence, was grieved because of the sin and unrighteousness which they brought into their midst. They did not act rightly, but instead they were foolish. It is the actions of the people, their unrighteousness, their unholiness, their faithlessness, which led to them becoming enemies of God by definition. We cannot claim to be on God's side and do everything he hates. Choosing sin inherently rejects God. And now the last few verses for this day. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make yourself a glorious name. There is some debate as to who he is when he remembered at the beginning of this. It seems likely in context that the one remembering is the nation itself. They remembered the days of Moses, remembering God who had redeemed the people from Egypt in the Exodus, who had set over them his shepherds, that is, people who loved God and who led the people rightly. Where is God? Where is he now, who once gave people his Holy Spirit? Verse 12 continues the question. Where is the one who redeemed the people with his glorious arm? Isaiah has made reference to the holy arm of God in previous chapters as a way in which God defeats his enemies and the enemies of his people. Still, it was God who was with Moses, causing Moses to succeed. It was God who made the waters separate with Moses there at the helm. Where is this God who did all these things for the purpose of his own name? Verse 13 continues to remember, and we can sense an increase of a lament. The one who led them through the depths likely reflects their journey through the Red Sea, though it could also represent the crossing of the Jordan, perhaps both. In either case, God led them and was with them. God led them through the depths as a horse walks on a desert. Where is he now? The lament concludes with verse 14. And remembering the ways of God, it has led them to reflect on all that he has done for them. Ultimately, the leading of God led them to peace and to rest. He led them to the promised land through difficult times and trials. It still led to rest. There is a question hanging on in the air. God has accomplished this in the past. Can it be accomplished again? Will his spirit be with the people again? Will they encounter rest again? God led the people once in this way. Can he again? And can he make for himself a glorious name through them? That is the question that needs to be answered, and one that we'll look at next week. Still, the main point of these verses are to reflect on the ways of God. God had shown his steadfast love for his people. He chose them and was with them. Yet, instead of continuing to persevere in their faithfulness, they ended up rejecting God, spurning the hand that held them. Instead of choosing righteousness and goodness, they chose sin and unrighteousness. God cannot abide by sin, and as such, it had caused a rift, a separation, enmity between God and his people. Still, the call to remember persists, and they do remember that God was with them. He led them and had good shepherds leading the people, not to sorrow, not to pain, but rest. Their history with God reveals these good things, and when compared to their own devices, God's ways are far greater than their own. So throughout Isaiah, we have seen this uncanny ability of the prophet to speak to the people in his own time in such a way that it can be hard for us to remember the historical context. Why is this? Because so often it sounds like a society which is far too familiar to our own. Some might say that this is because history repeats itself. But I would suggest it is not that history necessarily repeats, but that people do not change. What do I mean by this? I mean that the ancients' experience with God was wonderful. He had led them by his own mighty arm out of the land of Egypt, provided for them in their wilderness journeys, gave them great leaders such as Moses and Joshua, as well as others whose names we actually forget as time has gone on. He provided for the people all their needs, the most important of which was his own presence, which he provided as well. Yet, what occurred? Rebellion. To rebel is an interesting word, isn't it? It has a certain political undertone to it. Insurrection. Revolt. Uprising. Rebel. When God discusses them, then, in this present context, it is not as though the people hadn't had experiences with God and then were in rebellion. No, they were people who experienced God and still rebelled against him, despite all the love that he displayed to them. Sinfulness is rebellion by definition. How so? Well, humanity has been given a certain thing called freedom. We are free to do as we will, limited as it may be at times. Yet God also gave us our own law, which that freedom should adhere to. It is no different than any other law which God has given. The natural laws, for example, which all nature follows. The difference, however, is that while nature is not free to disobey, we are. The sun will not choose to stop shining. It will continue to shine until all of its energy has been depleted and it finally ceases to shine. That is part of the natural law. It can't choose to just stop right now. Humans, however, are quite different. We have a law to follow with our wills, a good law, a just law, a righteous law. Yet instead of following this law, throughout our history, we have found ourselves openly rejecting the law which has been given. Rebels is the right word here, as we see. For they rebelled by ignoring the law which God had given, rejecting the good God which had shown them his great love. Again, just as it was for them in the past, so it is with us. God gives us not only his law, but all good things flow from him. What do we often find ourselves doing? Squandering all that he gives for our own selfishness. It's a sad state of affairs, especially when you consider the great love God bestows on each of us. From our very existence to all the other gifts given in this existence, we owe a great amount of loyalty, indeed all loyalty, to God. And yet we find ourselves in open rebellion against him because we prefer sin, darkness, pride, rather than what is found in him. Some might say, yes, this is true, but surely we Christians are different than the ancients. We have Christ after all. It is true, we do have Christ. We are living in a different time after the coming of the servant, after the coming of the Messiah. However, how often is it the case that Christ himself is our Exodus? How many times has the temptation come to us to turn from what God has done for us in the past? How many times is the temptation there to say no more? Because the truth of it is, I see many people turning away from Christ in this time. I see many people who turn away from the fruit of all goodness. I see many who prefer the ways of the world rather than God himself. If one were to look at the state of, let's say, Christian music today, one would be hard-pressed to find many faithful artists. Many of them are falling sway to worldly philosophies, even though they don't seem to be aware of it. What is causing these individuals to falter? What is causing them to behave as those in the past, to spurn the exodus of our souls and the love of God? Why now do they rebel? For that is what it is, open rebellion against God. It's not just the artists, however. There have been many I have encountered personally. Many who have up and abandoned the faith in favor of worldly pleasures. I know of a man who used to be actively involved in his church. I won't say his name. Yet within the last few years or so, he has abandoned the church in favor of a running group who drinks. He has said he experiences that same feeling of fellowship with the running group who drinks as he did with the church at one point. Why is this happening? How is it that we are in a place where there are so many who are so interested in what is spiritual and yet being misled by demons? I know of another individual, I won't say their name again, who was asking about different religions and actively seeking, talking to different pastors. Now she's a Wiccan. Ancient paganism is rearing its ugly head at alarming rates. Why is this happening? Is it happening because people are different? Or is it happening because people are exactly the same as they have always been? Is it possible that what we are experiencing in our society is not something new, but something quite common? A new world where people have simply forgotten the love of God that he has given and now prefer to rebel. I suspect that this is the case. I think that what we are seeing is the same thing Isaiah saw. A people who have had redemption right in front of them, and yet instead of turning and embracing and holding on to what is so dear, so true, so wonderful, they shut the door. They prefer the prison cell of sin rather than the freedom found in the love of God. A few weeks ago, we had our friends from Family Life here, and we were reminded of the necessity of perseverance. We were warned, I believe rightly, of those in the past who had been running so well, who had been doing so well, who had been faithful so well, only to stop, to get sidetracked, to be moved from their present course. I believe this warning is a good warning, and one which is applicable to a text like today's. This world will seek to eat you up and spit you out. It will seek to enlist you not into righteousness, but open rebellion against God, and it will offer you the world to do it. Be warned, though, it is a lie. It is not life, but death. We have every reason to consider these words of Isaiah and recognize it is a warning to any who should read. Anyone who would be interested in understanding how it all went awry for the ancients, we would be wise to take heed from their own failures as to not stumble into the same pits, traps, and snares that they fell into. The Apostle Paul really does say as much in Romans 11. Consider this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul recognizes exactly what Isaiah says in this passage. God loves you. He saved you. He redeemed you. But you spurned him in your rebellion, in your faithlessness, turning against him, making him an enemy. Kindness and severity. Kindness to redeem, severity to those who would rebel. It is the reality of who God is in light of who we are in open rebellion. What more can be said other than this? We have every reason to consider Paul's warning. We have every reason to remember God's kindness, his love, his mercy. It will keep us on the right path. The people in the past were in a similar situation as our own, where darkness crept in all around. And that darkness was partly due to their own forgetfulness. Thanks be to God, then, that we should have the memory of them, for it reminds us that God has done incredible things, even when the world seems to be only in darkness. We are a forgetful people, it's true. We see it time and time again, our open rebellion. But it doesn't always have to be so. We can be freed from this, and we can find freedom from our rebellion by recognizing that God alone is King. Let us join Isaiah in recognizing then what God has done, so we can know his great love here and now. Let us remember our God and forget not all the great things he has done. And one would say that of all the incredible things God has done, and let's be real, existence itself is a pretty high thing. Somehow he outdid himself with the gospel, because it encompasses all of these things. And the gospel begins with our origins. We were all created in the image of God. This is a wonderful thing, and far different than what the world wants you to believe about yourself. The world wants you to believe that you're cattle. The world wants you to believe that you're an amoeba. The world wants you to believe that you should be pent and locked up because, let's be real, you mean nothing to anyone. That's the world. What do we learn about us in the Bible? We're made in God's image. That we all have intrinsic value and worth. No one else can give us that except for God. And God has given that to us in this existence. That's a wonderful thing. I hope we never forget it. And as long as I'm preaching here, I won't let us. Won't be done. Because again, this world really does want to destroy that. It doesn't want you to think you're special or you're unique or you matter. It wants you to think you're nothing. Thanks be to God that we're not nothing. We are made in the image of God. There is nothing like us. Not even the angels are like us. How incredible. Yet, it's a shame to see what happens in texts like this, right? Where we know, and they knew, exactly what God had done. The Exodus was one of the greatest things to have ever happened. Where God showed himself to the world and said, I am the God here, let me prove it, in Egypt. Where there's supposed to be other gods who can combat me, but they can't because I'm the only one that's real. And he said, I am true, I am real, and I'm all powerful. Yet what do we see with the people? They forgot. They forgot. They forgot what God had done for them, how he led them out of the Exodus, how he had done so much for them in their entire history. And in their forgetfulness, what happened? Unrighteousness, unfaithfulness. They spurned God's hands in the end. They continued to reject God, and they decided, you know what, we don't need God. We got it ourselves. They looked at the Baals, and they said, let's follow them. They're just as good. They're not as good. And it led to all sorts of unrighteousness, pain, suffering, because they chose for themselves their own views and their own ways, and it never leads to good things, not once. You know, it's a sad thing. It's a sad thing because, again, we see it today in Christian culture, so many people who are doing the exact same thing to Jesus. Jesus, who is, without him, the good news is not good news. That we would have a people today, a church age today, that would experience Christ and then turn away from him for something else should make us really sad. Because they're forgetting. They're forgetting. Just as they did back then. Lord, don't let us forget. Don't let us forget our redemption in Christ. That he is the one who has redeemed us. He has done so much wonder. He has brought us his Spirit, and he gave us his Spirit, and he has redeemed us, even though we are sinful human beings. Even though we have rejected him over and over again, he reached out and he said, no, you're not going to reject me. I'm going to take you and I'm going to redeem you. And then he does, and he changes us and transforms us, and we now live in righteousness, not because we're so powerful, but because God has done something so powerful, something even greater than the original Exodus. In the original Exodus, yeah, he saved them from their physical suffering and turmoil. In Christ, he redeems our very souls. And for those who continue on to remember, who continue on to obey, even though it's hard sometimes, even though there are struggles, God says he's with us. You're not alone. You're not alone in your struggle, no matter what the world tells you. If you believe in Christ, he is with you. He promised it. And even if the devil should continue to throw things at you and say you're alone, you're not alone. Christ is with you if you believe. God promised it. Don't forget. The devil will try to make you forget. And the minute that he does, he's got you. The minute darkness has you, it's lost. Cling then to God. Because I guarantee you, that is the only way you will ever find true rest and true peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for Isaiah. We thank you that he wrote against his people, that he spoke the truth to them, that he himself was so full of joy remembering what you had done. Lord, let us be like Isaiah in our own time. Let us rejoice in the fact that you have delivered us from all darkness, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit is with us. Lord, let us rejoice in the fact that what you have accomplished, nothing can take it away. Let us not forget, Lord. Instead, let us remember every day that it is your power, your strength, your mercy, your grace, your great love that keeps us going and causes us to stand firm. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn for today.